Second Chronicles, a new series looking at the kingship of Christ through the kings of Judah. This morning we're going to be looking at King Solomon in very broad brushstrokes as we do so. As we look to the reading of God's word, though, if you'd please join me in prayer. Blessed Father, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And Lord, we long for them to be a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And we ask that you would grant us to hear them, to mark them, to learn them. Lord, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. This section we are looking at, 9 chapters, so we're not going to obviously cover that all in one go. But this part here is Solomon's prayer of dedication. The temple has just been completed, and he is praying to God on behalf of all the people. And this is what he says. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand and fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place where you promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. They sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they are carried away captive to a land far or near. If they repent with all their heart, with all their soul, in the name, in the land of their captivity, and pray toward the house that I have built in your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. The word of the Lord. A well-known story from Aesop's Fables. One summer, a guitar-playing grasshopper made fun of the ants who were busily working, gathering grain for the winter. He invited them to join in singing, but the ants were too busy because winter was coming. And the grasshopper told them, he says, winter's a long ways off. And he kept up his jam session. However, the weather soon changed, and it grew cold. And the grasshopper found himself starving, and he went to the ants, and he asked them for some food. He said, what? They cried with surprise. Haven't you stored anything away for the winter? What in the world have you been doing this whole summer? And the grasshopper complains that I didn't have time to store any food away. I was so busy playing music that before I knew it, summer was gone. And the ants shook their heads in disgust. And they said, well, if you spent the summer making music, then spend the winter dancing. And they turned their heads and went back. The moral of the story, be a couple of them. Work today, eat tomorrow. Or there is time to work and there is time to play. And this classic Aesop's fable sounds like some of the Proverbs from the Bible. In Proverbs 6, it tells us, take a lesson from the ant, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. They labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul just simply says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's tension in Scripture that we face. We see it in our text in Chronicles. A life of wisdom and obedience, it brings blessing from the Lord. We know that. We also see God's great grace and mercy given generously to people who do not deserve it at all. So if we borrow from our fable to work the story differently, the righteous ant gives his life for the lazy grasshopper. That's the tension seen clearly in God's covenant with humanity. We hear, do this and you will live. And then we also hear, I have made an everlasting covenant with you. Both of those. The Lord, he commands covenant obedience, works. He commands that for his people that ultimately have to be fulfilled in his Son, the true Israel of God, the second Adam. And as we come to our text this morning, we do so with this in mind. In part, that's why we're looking at 2 Chronicles. It's a book that often gets overlooked. But when we step back and we see how it fits into God's redemptive plan, it comes into sharper focus. This understanding of redemptive history and the whole of the Bible. So a short summary of the Bible can be put simply, we've heard this before, of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see that over the pages. In the wonder of Genesis 1 and 2, it quickly gives way to the crash of Genesis 3. Our catechism reminds us, it says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And even at the headwaters, though, of the fall, we see God's mercy. The covenant of grace now moves into our view. Genesis 3:15, God declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he, singular, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of the snake crusher is given. It's the very first announcement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in seed form. And this covenant of grace, of redemption, is going to run through all of human history. It comes into focus with the person of Abraham, who's just this insignificant Bedouin. And this little seed, it just starts to grow. It starts to spread out. And it's going to continue to grow through redemptive history that the Bible records. From Abraham to Moses, from Moses to David, from Moses, from David to Jesus. Paul, he reminds us of this in Ephesians 1. He tells us, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That in the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. That's the plan, that Jesus is going to unite everything together. And so when we read Scripture, we do so with this eye to God's plan of redemption. This is the thread that we put all the pearls on. Without it, the Bible just ends up being a bunch of loose pearls rolling around in a box. And what happens is then we just pull one out from time to time to get some little pearl of disconnected wisdom. We end up with be-like sermons, particularly from the Old Testament. Be like Joseph, run away from sin. Be like David, a man after God's own heart. Well, except for the Bathsheba part, don't be like that. And it's be-like. And they can become little more than Aesop's fables, stories with morals. That is not what the Bible is. So in 2 Chronicles, we could see various kings to imitate and various kings to not imitate. Well, be like that one, but don't be like that one at all. But by doing so, we miss the big picture. If you want a helpful reminder in your Bible reading, ask the question, why is this particular book in this place at this time? How does it fit into God's history of redemption? Chronicles is given for a purpose. Not just writing, well, here's some neat things that happened I want to tell you about. Like the other books of the Bible, it's not written as, here are the facts. Rather, I want to give you these events to demonstrate my point. So what is included and what is left out is all part of the greater purpose. The Lord's promise to David for an everlasting covenant in 1 Chronicles is now lived out in 2 Chronicles. And we see that in the temple and in the state. I appreciate how the ESV Study Bible puts it. It says, the central theme of Chronicles. Originally, Chronicles was just one book. We divided it in two, but it was just written as one. The central theme is the significance of the Davidic covenant as the enduring basis of Israel's life and hope. The promise to David is the foundation for Israel's life and hope. And it's shown in two primary ways in Chronicles. It's shown through the temple and in the crown, or the state. So goes the king, so the people. Temple worship then is the barometer to see how things are going. Solomon is shown here as the second David. Their reigns are now dovetailed together by the author. What one starts, the other now finishes. The rule of the king of Judah combined with the completion of the temple. Israel was God's visible representative to the world in her temple and in her state. Joshua was that transition from Moses, and Solomon is that transition from David. And the question was, did the king, did the people seek God, or did they forsake him? That theme is all the way through Chronicles. Are they seeking him or are they forsaking him? It said of King Saul in 1 Chronicles 10, it said, Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commands of the Lord. But David is the benchmark. Even in what we saw this morning in 2 Chronicles 7:17, if you will walk before me as David your father walked. He's the gold standard. And David says to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles, he said, you, Solomon, my son, know that the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And then Solomon's own son, King Rehoboam, this is what it says of him. 2 Chronicles 12:14. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And in Chronicles, what we see is that when you seek God, the temple flourishes. When you forsake God, the temple flounders. It falters. And that's the barometer that's running through the book. These first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles are all about Solomon, and it mostly centers on his building the temple. In chapter 2, he says, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him. The house that I am to build be great, for God is greater than all gods. Even the pagan king of Tyre recognizes this, and he says to Solomon, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth and has given King David a wise son, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for him, temple and state. He sees it. Chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 are all about building the temple. Chapters 6 and 7 are Solomon's prayer of dedication and the Lord's response to that prayer. All of this centers around the temple, around worship. And throughout the rest of the book, the author, who tradition ascribes to Ezra, he's constantly keeping an eye towards the temple to see how Israel is doing in this covenant with the Lord. Why? The temple is the place of God's covenant presence with his people. God is present with them. God calls his people to walk in obedience, but this comes with the message of forgiveness and restoration that God offers through the sacrifice of atonement and humble prayer. The author very clearly gives us two parallel tracks, a covenant that requires human obedience and a covenant of promise. We hear if then all throughout this section, and we also hear election, God's choosing, God's promise. Solomon prays at the dedication in chapter 6, verse 14. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. God keeps his promises to his people. who walk before you with all their heart. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you fulfilled it this day. He's acknowledging God has done all this. It's not us. God is fulfilling his promises. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack before me someone to sit on the throne of Israel. If your son pays closely attention to the way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. And then Solomon goes on, he recognizes the temple is just a symbol of God's presence. He understands that. He says in verse 18, will God dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I've built you. He understands that. It's about God's presence with his people. And as he goes forward, in verse 19, he's saying, have regard for the prayer of your servant. Listen to their cry, to their prayer, that your eyes may be opened day and night to this house, which represents his presence. The place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer of your servants towards this place. And Solomon then looks forward to the possibility of exile. Verse 36, if they sin, for there's no one who doesn't sin, and you're angry with them, if they repent with all their heart, with all their soul, and pray towards this house, then, hear from heaven your dwelling place, the prayers that they have made. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. And the Lord responds to Solomon. In chapter 7, verse 14, it's a verse which often gets misapplied beyond Israel. But he says to his people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Then he goes on. Verse 16. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be forever. My eyes, my heart will be there for all time. And of course, that question is kind of puzzling. Well, it didn't seem like it was all time. In fact, it seemed pretty short. And these unilateral promises, they puzzle us. They puzzled Israel. They are also looking at the Lord. What about your promises? There's no one on the throne any longer. The temple's destroyed. How is this forever? We'll get back to that. In verse 17, the Lord says, if you will walk before me as David, your father, walked, then I will establish your throne as I covenanted with David, saying you shall not have a man to lack the throne. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes, my command, then I will pluck you up from the land I have given you. I will cast you out of my sight. I will make it a byword among all the peoples. And what are we to do with these if-thens? How do we not end up with an Aesop's fable? How do we end up like, you know, you need to be like the hardworking ant and not like the lazy bones grasshopper. Work hard, do well, or starve. Because we do know there's wisdom in that. It's true. But that's not the completion of the story. In the Bible, we see God's covenant with his people. We see their complete inability to hold up their end. Human obligation, it points us to Christ's perfect work, his perfect obedience. The message of blessing and promise, it points us forward to Christ's final restoration. The warning of curse and punishment, it points us forward to the cross of Christ. Solomon here represents this new beginning for Israel. The temple is made. Biblical worship is firmly established. All of God's promises to his people, Israel, are finally set in place. The crown and the state, or the crown in the temple, they're launched. The glory of God's presence, it overwhelms the people at the dedication. But their own dedication to him doesn't last. This is the you buy a brand new car and you take it off the lot and you go and you show someone and you park it and you're having everybody come out to look at it, and someone next to it already doored it. And you're like, it's brand new car and it's marred. That's what it looks like for us. These good promises of God, and we mar them. We scratch them. Right from the beginning, all of this is set up. And the glory of God, it fills the temple and people can't even go in. The Lord's desire is to be with his people. He says, walk with me. And sometimes we put that hard edge to it. If you walk with me, then. If then. You know, God is just out there to smack us down. We go back to Genesis 3. We find a very curious statement right after the fall, right after Adam and Eve has sinned against God, in verse 8. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. God coming to them in a representative form to walk with them in the cool of the day. To be with them, to be present with them. They were made for God's presence, to walk with him, to love him. And if we reduce that to mere obligation and duty, we've missed it. No different than coming home with a big bouquet of flowers and you know, saying to your wife, I got you some flowers, sweetheart. And I hope you'll get off my back now. Those two things don't go together. That's not why we do that. And if we reduce God's presence to just doing whatever we want, and God just kindly forgiving and blessing us, we've also missed it. Oh, I got wrecked and drunk another car, or got drunk and wrecked another car again. Hurry up and get me a new one. That's not right either. God's not just there to provide for us a life of whatever we want, and he's just going to write the check. Both of those are an error. God has to do something about our hearts. The temple and the state won't last otherwise. There's no everlasting anything unless it's the Lord who brings it about. Solomon, whose very name means peace, has the privilege of setting up the perfect theocracy for Israel, the rule of God. It gets split in the very next generation. And we see Solomon's own life was not a model for success. The temple, the state, the theocracy of God for Israel would have to come together, not in a nation, but in a person. That new covenant begins and ends in Jesus. Perfect man upholding his end. Perfect God upholding his end. The God-man, Christ Jesus. That's what all of this is moving towards. And of course, what do we do with the tension of obedience and promise? It's all done in Christ, but we feel that tension. Rightly so. 1 John 2 gives us a picture of what that should look like. In 1 John, it's my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. My little children, I don't want you to sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of his people. His presence is in us, and it's his presence. It's active. It continues to call us to joyful obedience as a response of gratitude. If you are a believer walking in sin, you will be a miserable believer because the Holy Spirit in you is calling you to a life of being in God's presence, of wholeness and goodness. Sometimes that's an indicator. Is the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in me? Well, what do I do with my sin? Do I just not care? Am I indifferent to it? Then scripturally speaking, the call would come to you and say, you need to examine your faith. You may not be in the Lord at all. But that other promise comes as saying, Father, thank you. Your Spirit dwells in me. I can walk with you because you are walking with me in the person and work of Jesus. His Spirit is now in me, calling me to new and fresh obedience so that I avoid punishment. No, because I have life in him. There's no life outside of that. The things that we long for, we disconnect from, we want to do on our own, it brings us no joy. No lasting satisfaction. We're disconnected from God. We're disconnected from ourselves. We're disconnected from one another. And the Father's delight is that we would be connected. We would be connected to the source. That we would become the temple and the state, the rule and reign of Christ, his presence in us through the Holy Spirit, that his glory would overshadow us, and our heart's desire would be for him and love for his people. That's what God has promised us. This is what the temple looks forward to. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we confess we often want to use obedience as a means of just trying to get you to do stuff for us or to get off our back. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for that. And Father, we also at times just abuse your grace, knowing that you will forgive us. And we ask that you would forgive us for that. Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform our hearts. Father, that the living temple of the Holy Spirit, that he would have his way with us. Father, that we would long to love the things that you love, that we would hate the things that you hate. Lord, you've given us life in your Son. Thank you. We bless your holy name. And we pray this through Christ our risen Lord. Amen.